we're very familiar with the account that we have, the second half of that account that Warren read for us this morning, but that first account of David's sin, as we find in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, that account deals with fornication, adultery, deceit, lies, and murder. And we're very familiar with that story. And we're even familiar with what Warren read for us in Nathan coming before the king of Israel at that time. And we're familiar with the consequences of that sin that David committed. We understood that the sword would never leave his family. There would be shame and reproach upon the family. There would be rape. There would be deaths. There would be murder. Even one of the sons of David seeking after his father's life. We understand by that reading there in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel that an occasion for reproach was made by David on account of his sin, that is reproach against God and reproach against Israel. We understand from that great lesson also why it was that God called David a man after his own heart. And I look back and I can think, of course, of the defeat of Goliath, and I can think about the respectful way that he even treated Saul when he had a chance to kill him whenever Saul was actually seeking David's life, and all those things come into play. But I really think that whenever David said here in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, I have sinned without giving any sort of excuse, that's really what made him a man after God's own heart. We have a great lesson concerning that. Very familiar lesson to each and every one of us. But this lesson is not directly about the sins of David. It's not directly about the sinner, David himself, or even the reaction that he had that made him a man after God's own heart. That's really not what this lesson is about. This lesson is about the one that was sent to the sinner. And when we think about that word sent, it comes from a Greek word when we look back in the Septuagint. It means to dispatch one on a mission or service. Apostolio. And we recognize that word because it's from the same word that we get the word apostle from. You see, in this occasion, Nathan was an apostle of God, one sent by God. Nathan was sent to God to talk to David. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. 2 Samuel, this 12th chapter and verse 1. That's what this lesson is about. It's about the one that is sent. And everyone needs a Nathan. There's not any of us that at some point in our life, we need someone sent by God to help us. There are things that come upon us. There are weaknesses that afflict us. There are problems that come into our life. There are sins that come into our life. And we need a Nathan to come and talk to us. And this lesson is about that fact that everyone needs a Nathan. When we go back and we look at Nathan's duties and desires that he had as being one that was sent by God, first of all, he had to confront the king of Israel. It's not like going to a family member. It's not like going to a friend. It's not even like presenting the gospel maybe to somebody that we don't know all that well, where there's not that relationship, that closeness, that tie and so forth. But rather, this is before the ruler of a nation. And God sends him, and he sends him because there's a fact in connection with God's will to men. It is to all men. And when we look over in James, the second chapter, in verse 9, James says there, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors of the law." There's no respect to persons with God in connection with sin. God didn't say to Nathan, we're just going to overlook this situation because he's the ruler of the country. If we bring this up, other people might find out about it, Nathan. Let's not do that. Let's leave it all alone and let it lie and we'll just forget about it. God is not a respecter of persons and neither are we to be. And so Nathan was the one that was sent to the kingdom, to the king of Israel. Nathan was confronting one separate apart from his position. David, separate apart from him being a king, he was confronting one that needed the truth in his life. And the interesting thing about it, at this point in time, before Nathan ever said anything to David, we don't have record of remorse from David. What we find out when we look back in the 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter, at the end of that chapter, after Uriah's death, he sends for Bathsheba and then takes her as wife. There is no indication that there is remorse. There's no indication that there's any second thought about all the activities, all the things that he engaged himself in all those sins. He has forgotten about it. And I think part of that, because he was ruler of the country, it appears to me, when you go back to the first king of Israel that was chosen, King Saul, that because God's people had rejected God as their leader and then wanted a king, as we find in 1 Samuel 8 chapter, those kings were deposed somewhat, in some sense, to getting the big head, so to speak. They began to think a little bit more highly of themselves, a little bit more in power, a little more in control than what they actually were. And I think that this may have befallen David at this time because, again, we have no record of second thoughts about what he did. He didn't come clean. It was kept a secret. And so Nathan was sent to him, but he didn't even realize, evidently, that he needed the truth at this time in his life. But you see, Nathan was sent just as John the Baptizer was sent to Herod. Wherever Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, it didn't matter that Herod was in control. It didn't matter that he was in a place of authority. He needed to hear the truth, and John was going to give him the truth. And he gives him the truth there in the account in Mark 6, chapter verse 17 through 18. And he says to him directly, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. It's not lawful for you to have her." And when we look at the sending of Nathan, it comes to this point that Nathan is confronting one separate apart from being king. He's talking to a soul that is in a lost condition and one that is needing the truth. It doesn't matter about the prominence of the individual. It doesn't matter about the economic standing of the individual. It doesn't matter about how well they are thought of or how evil they are thought of. It's about the need of the hearer at the time, the need for the truth in their life because they are in a lost condition. And Nathan was the man that was being sent. You know, Nathan is not the only one sent to speak the truth when we think of this. Some would say, well, I'm not sticking my nose in other people's business. I'm not going to do that. And rightfully so. That attitude is correct. When we look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 chapter and verse 11, Paul says this, "And that you do diligence to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And there's an element of truth that is in this that is absolutely right. We don't have a say in other people's affairs, how they conduct their life, when they mow their lawn or don't mow their lawn, when they wash their clothes or don't wash their clothes, how they dress, how they conduct their finances. We don't have a say in that. That's their business. But I'll tell you that whenever it comes down to the point of sin involved, that is not the case. That we should not stick our nose in other people's business. That is not the case. Look with me over in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. God is speaking to Ezekiel, beginning in verse 7. He says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if you do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, in his sin, but his blood will I require at thine hand." You have an accountability because I have sent you to those that need to hear the truth and you withhold the truth from them, then you have accountability in their condition. He goes on and he says, "Nevertheless, If you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his sins. But you've delivered your soul. You've done that, which was your accountability to do, because you have warned one of sin in their life and their condition of being lost and the jeopardy of their soul that was at stake because of their condition. And I'll not hold you at guilt because of that when you warn them. When we look at this admonition that is given, we, as children of God, Christians, we are watchmen over spiritual Israel. And really, that's what Nathan's duty was. And not only his duty, but also his desire, because I believe that there was love involved. And the reason I say that is because of the way that Nathan comes to David, and he doesn't walk up to him and say, "Well, you are a fornicator, you are an adulterer, you're a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer. And I want you to know that." He didn't do that. But I believe out of love, in that reading that we had there in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, in presenting him that story of the man with the little ewe lamb, David was touched more by that and then came to the point where he needed to come to in hearing the truth. He said, after Nathan had told him, "Thou art the man," he says, I've sinned. But you see, wherever you look at it, he needed someone to present that truth to him, just as people today need to hear the truth from those that are children of God. When we think about our Nathan-like duty, turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 22. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there we look at verse 22. The statement is made here by Peter in connection with those that are children of God. And we read what Peter has to say there in verse 22. He says, first of all, talking about ourselves, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit." And we understand from this, he's talking about those that are children of God. And that purification of the soul comes about by hearing the Word of God and acting upon the Word of God by obedience. And specifically, I think we can make an argument here in connection with baptism for the remission of sins. But he says, now unto, with a view toward, and here's the reason that you were purified from your souls, with a view to, he says, or unto, the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. When we look at this desire, again, it goes back, I believe, to that standpoint of love that Nathan had in the way that he came before David and gave him that story. He was sent by God. We don't have record that God instructed him in any way, one way or the other, how to make the presentation to the one that needed to hear. He didn't tell him, "Now, whenever you go before David, I want you to say this, I want you to do this, and then I'll have you do that." We don't have record of that. Out of love, I believe there was a lot of forethought on the part of Nathan about how he would stand before David, one that needed to hear the truth, and bring the truth to him. And his estimation was correct. We see that because of David's response, "I have sinned." But there was love that was there. Let me tell you, when we think about love, we have to think about that act of warning others in love. And I'm afraid that sometimes we might get the wrong thought about love of the brethren and separate that out away from warning those that are in danger. And as a matter of fact, I think that we can love them all the way to hell if we're not careful. We can love them so much that we won't mention a word about anything that is amiss in their life. We won't tell them when they're lost. We won't tell them when they're straying. We won't say a word. And usually because, as it is with most people, we don't want to be bad thought of, ill thought of. We don't want that. We want people to think good of us. And I'll tell you that whenever you tell somebody about a fault, a weakness in their life, it's not usually a happy thing that takes place in response. Not always. It was on the part of David because he was a man after God's own heart. But that many times is not the first response that people have. Sometimes there's anger. Sometimes there's resentment. What usually happens in that case is, "Well, I know you too, and I know what you've done." And that happens a whole lot. And what usually is said about that is the one that brings the word, and wherever they make response to that, sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true, but that's beside the point, because you see, what they want to do is to get the focus off of themselves, put it back upon you, but you have to be the apostolos in this. You have to be the apostle, the one sent. There was no varying from one side to the other on the part of Nathan. He stood in love and still presented the truth. The truth to one that needed it. What he did was show mercy and quick action in connection with the one that needed to hear. When we look over in Jude, and there we look at verses 21 through 23. Jude 21 through 23 says there, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And when we keep ourselves in that, I don't believe he's talking about, now get inside a shell of mercy, inside a shell of love. Don't ever open it up and see what's on the outside. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the all-encompassing aspect of not only love of God, love of self, but also that which would include brotherly love. And then he says also in verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." I think that was Nathan's situation here when we look at what he did with David. He had mercy and he had compassion by the way that he presented the truth to Nathan, because I think that he knew the type of man that David was. But it also says here in verse 23, "And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." When we look at that statement that's made there in verse 23, pulling them out of the fire, is talking about quick action in connection with mercy. And I think that sometimes we may be so slow that what happens is that those that stray and enter into sin, that sin begins to fester and to grow, and more problems are brought forth from that initial sin than just the initial sin itself. It's allowed to sit there and grow. A little leaven leavens a whole lump, as we see in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter and verse 7, as Paul said, and we allow it to sit there and we don't act quickly enough. Think about that for a moment when we go to Acts the 13th chapter. And Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on the island of Cyprus. They're in the town of Paphos. And the preaching of the gospel has the attention of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the area. But remember that Elymas, Bar-Jesus by another name, is trying to persuade and turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. And remember what Paul did. He says, "O child of the devil, of all subtlety," he says, "a darkness and a mist will come upon you right now." And it did. Paul was quick in defense of a soul that was wanting to hear the truth when one would try to turn them from the truth. He didn't wait. He didn't say, "Well, tell you what, let's give time to Sergius Paulus to let him mull through this. He can hear Elymas' side of the story, and he's already heard our side of the story, and we'll just leave it up to Elymas, or we'll leave it up rather to Sergius Paulus and let him make the decision." He didn't do that. He struck him blind for a season to show forth the power of God in the gospel of Christ Jesus that he was teaching to Sergius Paulus. He recognized there was a soul in danger, a soul in jeopardy of being lost, and he didn't wait. He acted quickly. And I think out of misguided love, many times we sit back and we wait. And many times when we sit back and wait, all that does is give Satan more time to work his craft. And many times the result from that in sitting back and waiting is that you never get that soul back again. They're gone. Because we sat and we waited. And we can't do that. Nathan didn't sit and wait. We don't have the time frame from the end of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel to the beginning of the 12th chapter. But let me tell you, just by what I look at there, it was pretty quick. God sent Nathan pretty much immediately after all the events took place. And so he sent him. And that's the way that we should be. We should be having mercy, but also quick action on those that need to hear the truth. We need to have that. We need to consider one another. When we turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we look at verse 24, interesting wording that we have here by the Hebrew writer in connection with Christians. It's really in connection with brotherly love. And when we look at verse 24, it says, "Let us consider one another." Well, what is it that the Hebrew writer is talking about when he says, let us consider one another? To consider, to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare, to consider denotes attentive, continuous care. And I'm wondering if from time to time we don't drop the ball on that. And let me give you a couple of examples. We have those that we teach the truth to just as hard as we possibly can, and the preacher, me, stands up here and I preach faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and I do that week after week after week, and then finally someone responds to the truth and we baptize them. And I wonder if our attitude is, well, we have checked the box as Christians, we have got them saved, we've done our job, and now that's it. When we look at this thought that is here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 24, that's the beginning. When one becomes a child of God, that's the beginning. They're not to be left alone. It is attentive, continuous care that we should have in consideration of one another, and specifically with here within the context, talking about those that are Christians, how about those that stray from time to time? How about those that we start to see the signs of weakness coming in their life? We start to see that they forsake the assembling, verse 25. We start to see if you're teaching a class, such as the auditorium class, let's use that specifically, those that might be sleeping through it, never open their Bibles. It's an indication of a problem that is there. You see, we can either turn our back on that and say, you know, I'm not going to stick my nose in their business, or we can consider them, denoting attentive and continuous care in the spiritual sense of one that needs care because we see the signs of weakness starting. And you know, old Barney on Andy Griffith, he had it right when he said, just nip it in the bud. That's really what has to take place in connection with sin. If you nip it in the bud, then you don't have a whole lot of things to deal with later on. And so that's the first thing that the Hebrew writer says here in the 10th chapter, verse 24, is to consider. Take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. But also, he says, in the second part of that verse, by provoking one another. He says there in the 10th chapter and verse 24, he says that you consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. What does he mean by provoking? Usually when we think of the word provoking, we're thinking about where you go and, you know, you keep jabbing at people and so forth. You get them so angry and upset and there's some sort of angry response that comes back. That's not the thought. Provoke with a view to incitement, to stimulate, to stir up each other's religious affections. And that's what the word means. And are we doing that out of love? Or are we saying to ourselves, well, you know, I'm just going to give it time and we'll just see what happens, and they'll still think good of me and I'll still have a good reputation in their eyes, and they won't think bad, and we'll just see what takes place. When we look at provoke, it's an outward action. It is a proactive action that is taking place in stirring up one another's religious affections. If we fail to do that, if we fail to consider, if we fail to provoke, we're not acting out of love. We're not acting out of love. What we're doing is we're playing into the hand of Satan with one that needs to hear the truth. We're giving Satan time to do what he does best. And he leads them further and further away. But also we see we have an exhortation when we look over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men. I want to break this down in connection with our Nathan-like responsibility out of love to those that need to hear the truth. Whether it be those that are separate apart from the body of Christ, not children of God, or whether it be those that are children of God but are not living the life that they should. When we look at this, first of all, we are to comfort the fearful, and that's what that word means. When you look back in the Septuagint, Greek word that's used there in Isaiah 35 and verse 4 is fearful. Also, another good word is the faint-hearted. Those of little heart, as Vincent says. When we think about this and we look over in the first verse of Romans the 15th chapter, Paul says this: "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak or the faint-hearted, the fearful, and not to please ourselves." I'll tell you, when we think of this, and I'll just be honest with you, it takes about all I've got to take care of myself many times. To discipline myself in the Lord and in my life, it takes a lot of effort. It is a continual correction throughout my life. And I'm going to suspect, because you are human beings, the same thing is true with you. And we may even get to the point, you know, if I don't watch myself, how do I have time for anyone else? Well, it goes back to that love. It goes back to what Paul is talking about here. As he makes that statement in verse 1, not to please ourselves, but to look at the weaknesses of others that are round about us. You know, really, that's what Nathan did. He looked to the weakness that was in David's life. And the same way that we need to look at our own weaknesses. But not only that, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we are to support the weak. And that is sustain the weak. It shows continual action. When we look at verses 2 and 3 here in Romans the 15th chapter, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. You remember that statement being made by Christ Jesus during his ministry here upon the earth. He had cleansed the temple. There were those that were inside the temple that were money changers. There were those that were in there selling cattle and so forth for the sacrifices. They were making merchandise of God's house, and that's the accusation that was made. And he cleansed the temple, braiding a whip, driving the cattle out and overturning the tables of the money changers. You have made merchandise the house of God, he says. And he says, the zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. And I'll tell you, we need to get some of that in our belly. That zeal of God's house. And here's the reason that I say that. We look at our attendance today, and it's usually just about what it is right now. And it's a wonderful thing that we have all those that are attending that do attend. Don't take this wrong from me. The Lord expects it of you. I believe the Lord is happy that you are here, and all of us are happy that we're all here. But what I'm talking about are those that are not here. And we have family members, and we have friends, and we look out and just think about, I can count up into the double digits those that should be here today. And I'm wondering if the zeal of our Father's house is eating at us the way that it should, that it same way that it did in Christ Jesus, that Paul is talking about here in Romans 15, chapter and verse 3. I wonder if it's doing that. Or is it a whole lot easier just to write people off? The answer to that is yes. Path of least resistance from a personal standpoint is to say nothing to those that are going astray or were a part of us and now have removed themselves from us. The easy path of resistance is to say nothing. You get nothing in return as far as a bad response. Your integrity is held high. Your reputation's in good state. But you see, that's not our duty as Christians. Because really the reproach that comes is upon Christ Jesus by their actions. Even if it's an attack upon us, it's really, if we're presenting the truth, it's an attack against Christ Jesus. And so when we look at this, we see that we are to support the weak, but also we are to be mild. When we look over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 25, 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 25, Paul says this. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I believe that I have seen by some brethren some very good ways to drive people away from the truth. And usually it starts out, and we're talking about those that are not children of God, but we're talking about those that have not obeyed, those that have not been baptized in the remission of their sins. From this verse, we're considering those. And Paul's considering those. And I've seen brethren, I think, drive people away from the truth, because what happens is there begins to be more teaching about the church rather than the need of the hearer of salvation. Salvation is from the blood of Christ Jesus. The church saves no one. The Word of God teaches us how to get to the blood of Christ. The church teaches nothing. The teaching comes from God in connection with one soul's salvation and not from the church. It comes from us using God's Word to convince them of their condition, to have them convicted of heart, and then to render obedience unto God to become His child. And I think that we forget about that mildness. You know, Jesus comes before all of us, really, in a very meek and mild way, in presentation of the truth when we think about it. Yes, I understand that on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of Acts, in verse 36, that Peter made this statement, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." But also consider the sin that they were involved in at the time. It demanded that kind of response. It demanded something that was more straightforward. But you think about the teaching of Jesus, and there needs to be that mild aspect that comes from our attitude and our demeanor in preaching the truth. We're not to partake, though, as we do that, in the sins of others. When we look over in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, and I know how this might come across when we look at this passage of Scripture, I think there may be a little different application to what Paul is saying there in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He makes this statement, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And very well, it could be that Paul is talking about the very temptation of the sin that the man is involved in that you're going to go correct. It very well could be that. But it could also be about that temptation of sin of, I'm not going to give the whole truth. I'm not going to say all the things that need to be said. I'm going to succumb to the temptation of withholding the whole truth because I don't want to be ill thought of. It could be that involved also. We're not to have that allowance in our life because then we become partakers of this. And we say nothing, we're partakers of what we're saying. When we say nothing to someone that needs to hear the truth, what we are doing then is giving our approval. It's fine, you're okay, continue as you are. That's what we're saying to them. And we can't do that if we're going to be a Nathan. We are to mark the unruly. And again, I believe that I've seen this used inappropriately. When we look back to the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we mark the unruly for one reason. It's not to show how righteous we are. It's not to show how well we know the truth. But it comes down to one reason. When we look here in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "In connection with this man that had his father's wife, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not the little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The whole purpose, when it gets to that point, is the soul of the individual that is involved in sin. That's the reason that discipline takes place. It's not about making us feel better. As a matter of fact, we need to almost hang our head in shame because either we've not done what we should have done in a quick way to nip it in the bud, or we've kept our mouth completely shut in order to bring it to that situation in the first place where there has to be discipline involved. Nathan didn't wait. He went to David immediately. He took care of the situation. But let me also tell you, that marking of the unruly, there's also the marking of the faithful. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, we're to mark those that set forth a good example. I believe that Nathan did that. Because the words came from David, "I have sinned." And Nathan tells him from God, You have sinned, but nevertheless you will not die. Your sin has been set aside. You've been forgiven. And wherever I think about that, he marked David that day as a man of God. A man after God's own heart. Because David gave no excuse. He didn't blame. He says, well, it's Uriah's fault. He should have given instruction to Bathsheba when he left. Don't go and bathe outside while I'm gone. He didn't do any of that. It's Uriah's fault. It's not my fault. No. He said, I have sinned. And I think what Nathan did in essence, wherever he said, your sin has been put aside, and that by the authority of God, he marked David as a man after God's own heart. Here's the application to us. You see, everyone needs a Nathan. I'm talking about everyone. The Apostle Paul needed a Nathan. In Galatians, the second chapter, you remember that Paul, when he was at Antioch of Syria, he was eating with the Gentiles until the Jews walked in. And then when the Jews walked in, he removed himself from the Gentiles and went and sat with the Jews. Consider this for just a moment with me. In Acts 10, chapter verse 34 and 35, which I could get some to quote for us, but I'm not going to call upon them to do that right now because they quoted it today and did a very good job. There was a realization that came to the mind of Peter in connection with the truth and connection with God. God is not a respecter of persons. And from that, the first Gentile converts were made. Cornelius and his household, Acts 10 chapter. And Peter gave the command himself. He commanded them to be baptized. He came to that realization of the fact God is not a respecter. I can't be a respecter. And then just a few years later, this situation that takes place here is described to us in Antioch of Syria in Galatians, the second chapter. He has respect of persons. Nathan, Paul, was a Nathan to Peter because Peter needed to hear. Peter had forgotten the lesson that he had learned. And even if he hadn't forgotten it, he may have been out of fear, not ready to use the truth that he learned because he removed himself from meeting with the Gentiles. But I'll tell you, whenever you look at Peter's attitude concerning that, it should be the attitude of all that need to hear the truth. When we look over in 2 Peter, the third chapter, I want you to look at how it is that Peter talks about Paul. And if my timing is right as far as the writing of this, this writing by Peter comes after the confrontation that took place in Galatians. And so take a look with me here in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 beginning. "An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our despicable brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He didn't say that, did he? He said, our beloved brother Paul. And the reason he called him that is that there was love on the part of Paul. There was consideration on the part of Paul. There was provoking on the part of Paul. There was that spiritual love, that spiritual concern for the soul of Peter. And he says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do other scriptures unto their own destruction." But he calls him our beloved brother Paul. And I believe that Paul was a Nathan to Peter when Peter needed it. Let me ask this morning, are we a Nathan? Are we a Nathan to someone? There's no reason to say, well, you know, I don't know anybody that needs to hear the truth. If you say that, that's not the truth. Because there are those. There are those that are not children of God that need to hear the truth. There are those that come to this assembly almost every Sunday and they need to hear the truth. And I will tell you, the preacher's job is to preach the truth. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word. But the poorest way to ever get anyone to respond to the truth is just have them come to an assembly, sit and listen to the preacher preach. That usually doesn't get the job done. But if you have a relationship with them, if you have a friendship with them, There's something that is meaningful there. You need to be a Nathan to them, separate and apart from the assembly worship. You need to be teaching them the truth out of love and concern for their soul. They see that, they recognize that, and I'll tell you many times they will respond to that. And we also need to recognize, as we have over in James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 20, that those that are Christians, that are erring from God's will, they need to hear the truth. And notice what it is that James says here as we look in the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And that is because of the nature of sin, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Going back one more time, James is saying, nip it in the bud. Get the truth out there. Do it out of love. Do it out of consideration. Do it out of provoking one to the truth. Be a Nathan to someone. And it's not just the preacher's job, and it's not just the elder's job. It's all of our jobs. We have friends, we have family that need to hear the truth. And when we withhold the truth, go back to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and verse 8. We withhold the truth, their blood is upon our hands. We teach the truth, we're innocent, we pray for their positive response. But it's their accountability. We can't say that we have no accountability if we don't give them the truth. We have to. We need to be a Nathan. Will you today be a Nathan to someone? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.